We'll open with prayer, and I know there are some still coming, so let's pray. Father, we thank you just that we can be here together and look into these things. We pray that they would be an encouragement to us, stimulation in the sense of just how we should live, and insight into others as well for sympathetic, just enlightening our sympathies, the struggles that we all share. But we do thank you that Vincent can be here this morning, and we just pray that you would bless him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I have spent the last couple of weeks with Indians. That's the general subject matter, and David Brainerd in specific. He was a missionary to Indians right in that same time period as Jonathan Edwards was ministering. David Brainerd didn't live very long, so his ministry is only lasts a few years. Now, I was thinking, for those who are not didn't grow up in the U.S., Indians sometimes means different things. I know there are indigenous folks, indigenous peoples in all the countries. You know, American Indians, there's all sorts of tribes and peoples. The ones we're looking at that both the Edwards family was involved with and then David Brainerd were in New England, Pennsylvania, New York, New Jersey. You know, that's kind of fun what we think of a New Jersey's like today, but it was very rural, forested, and Indian tribes there, various groups. Each was different to some degree. When we were introducing this topic a couple of weeks ago, introduced with the idea that there were struggles with settlers and Indians at various times. It wasn't continuous. It wasn't with all groups. But those struggles were very deep at certain times. And Jonathan Edwards' life and thought was very much affected by that because his relatives were captured, killed when he was just at the time of his birth. And that was very much of a part of his family's prayer life. And then even up to the time then 50 years later when he just went about 40, 50 miles down the road in essence, there were some troubles in 1754 where several of the folks who were residing where he was ministering in Stockbridge were killed as well. Now most of the troubles really in this area were created between the conflicts between the English and the French. That was the real source of those conflicts, that the French were stirring up the Indians, some of the groups, and so it wasn't even a conflict as much between Indians and settlers. It was more the French were trying to fight back, take territory, and so forth. That's a broad generalization. Because there were certainly different individual struggles, too, in some areas. So last week we read through some of the sections from David Brainerd's life, which is compiled from his diaries, his journals, and also some biographical notes by Jonathan Edwards. Edwards saw to it that this was published after Brainerd's death because he thought he was a great example of a Christian, first of all, and then second, there was some interest in the ministry that he had to the various Indian groups. Brainerd began ministering in April of 1743. We saw that he had been expelled from Yale due to some conflict there. And while that closed off some doors to him, still ministering to Indians was open. We saw that he's somebody that felt things very deeply. Melancholy was a way that Edwards described him, and when you read his diary entries, and just, you know, he felt very inadequate, first of all, as a Christian, and then as a minister of the gospel, too. He just was concerned that God was using him. And so he wrestles with that in his diary entries. The first group that he ministers are called the, and we're, I'm just making up this pronunciation, you know, I don't know how you would really pronounce it, but Kaunameek, K-A-U-N-A-U-M-E-E-K. And they were halfway, kind of over on the, around the Massachusetts border, between Massachusetts and New York, halfway between Stockbridge and Albany, New York, about 20 miles from Stockbridge. He begins lodging there with a, what he describes as a poor Scotchman, lives on, you know, with this fellow, and then ministers to the Indians in the area. So Hannah started reading last week from a passage that described the approach that he was taking to these people. And maybe just pick up again, Hannah, with that number one down there in the middle. Or, you know, just read that one again. Just shows the serious sort of approach. He's taking, and Edwards follows his example later, they're taking what they would preach anywhere, trying to make sure some of the examples are a little more explainable or illustrations that, that fit with the knowledge and background of the listeners. But other than that, let's see what he says that he talks to them about. Number one.
Number one, the sinfulness and misery of the estate they were naturally in, the evil of their hearts, the pollution of their natures, the heavy guilt they were under, and their exposedness to everlasting punishment, as also their utter inability to save themselves, either from their sins or from those miseries which are the just punishment of them, and their unworthiness of any mercy at the hand of God on account of anything they themselves could do to procure his favor, and consequently their extreme need of Christ to save them.
Okay. So, that's a description of how he's approaching them. He began with little waiting. He just kind of jumped right in essence. For the most part, whether it's here or in some of the areas, the other areas he goes to, he speaks through interpreters. So he's not waiting for language training. He isn't kind of building relationships per se. That's some generally the approach we take nowadays. He's just there to preach the gospel to them, gather some folks together, and begins preaching. And you can see he takes a very serious, solid approach there. Go ahead and read from number two there as well.
And number two, I frequently endeavored to open to them the fullness, all sufficiency, and freeness of that redemption which the Son of God has wrought out by his obedience and sufferings for the perishing sinners, how this provision he had made was suited to all their wants, and how he called and invited them to accept of everlasting life freely, notwithstanding all their sinfulness.
All right. So he's going to a people who are lost and helping them to understand their state and being lost, sinfulness, and, you know, their hope then in Christ. A very straightforward but and solid approach to that. But serious, you know, and one, obviously he's assuming that the Indians have sufficient intellectual capacity to receive that. And he's approaching them like he would anybody, really. We saw that Edwards, in one, going back, though the Edwards family struggled with Indians, Edwards saw that most Indian groups were respectable in the sense that They were good hunters. They had a lot of good natural characteristics, if you will, so that they could receive these things. They were not disabled in some fashion. They had many good qualities that hospitality is the one that jumps out at me that Edwards pointed out. But nonetheless, they were lost. So they needed to hear the full measure of the gospel. Skip the next paragraph and then start, "When my people had gained some acquaintance." Just read that paragraph.
"When my people had gained some acquaintance with many of the simplest truths of Christianity, so that they were capable of receiving and understanding others, I gave them a historical account of God's dealings with his ancient professing people, the Jews. Some of the rites and ceremonies they were obliged to observe, and their sacrifices, etc. And what these were designed to represent to them, as also some of the surprising miracles God wrought for their salvation while they trusted in him, and sore punishments he sometimes brought upon them when they forsook and sinned against him. Afterward, I proceeded to give them a relation of the birth, life, miracles, sufferings, death, and resurrection of Christ, as well as his ascension and the wonderful effusion of the Holy Spirit consequent thereupon."
Okay. So probably not all in one meeting, say the least. Some advantages not to having TV or the internet too, with lack of distractions. So much more time to sit around and converse. But in general, the method that he followed was to preach and then to follow up with questions and discussions afterwards. So he was really just going in there, kind of going full bore. And like I say, to me, if we contrast this with some of the things we read last week, where he is saying things like the following. Let's see if I can find it real quick. "Considering my great unfitness for the work of the ministry, my present deadness and total inability to do anything for the glory of God that way, and feeling myself very helpless and at a great loss as to what the Lord would have me to do." So he had very low feelings, or he wasn't going in and thinking he had any natural ability whatsoever. Left to his own devices, he just had struggled mightily to see that he was called, that he could go into this. And yet we see him, by this account in his journal, that he is bringing everything to bear. I mean, just all of his knowledge, in essence, bringing all of the scriptures. This comment that he gives them a historical account of God's dealing with its ancient professing people, the Jews, and so forth. So he's going through the history of Israel, okay, the Old Testament, and then, you know, the miracles, the New Testament, Christ. I mean, in essence, just, and this, like I say, would have been over a period of time, but over that time, he was giving them everything that he could, everything that any of us would have to give. So it's a wonderful, wonderful account. Yeah.
And I think you're strongly drawing up the contrast between Brainerd's missionary methodologies and not only contemporary mission methodologies, but contemporary church methodologies, planting or evangelical church growth methodologies and so forth. And we today would say, well, you need to study the people group and you need to be looking for certain kinds of things within their culture that would be touch points to the gospel story, and you need to establish your credibility and all these kinds of things ahead of time. And then you think about, you know, so much of the conventional wisdom of today is, well, here we are, we're Christians, and we're speaking to our culture, and I'm thinking, we share so much more with our culture as Christians than Brainerd did with these indigenous peoples, and yet we go out of our way to somehow make Christianity understandable, We reduce all the hurdles. We do everything we can to make, oh yeah, coming into church is just an easy thing to do. You know, becoming a Christian is just not that difficult. Just look at it this way. It's just really amazing to see how far we have, within our culture, moved away from the kinds of deep convictions about how ministry ought to be done in the 18th century.
Right. And obviously I'm steering us in that direction, but I think it's hard not to. I mean, I believe that was Jonathan Edwards, part of his point in having this published, because he faced those questions in that time, even.
Accommodation.
Yeah. I mean, so one could argue these things. I mean, and fair, reasonable arguments. But here's an example of someone who didn't worry about all that stuff. Just jumped in for whatever reason. You know, he was there. He said, "Okay, I'm here. I'm going to preach. Come on, gather up."
In a book that Banner Truth publishes called Five Pioneer Missionaries, there's an incredible vignette on Brainerd's life. What it focuses upon, though, is that Brainerd's intercessory prayer on behalf of these people that God had called him to was, in fact, his missionary methodology.
Okay.
He beseeched God to open up their hearts and minds. And truly, you know, so incredibly powerfully convicted of God's sovereignty that these peoples would not ever come to the truth unless God was pleased to open up their hearts and minds.
Right.
And it was hours and hours and hours of intercessory prayer virtually on a daily basis that really was his methodology.
And his complaints were, "I don't have enough time to pray."
Oh, okay.
It wasn't, you know, "There's not enough food to eat, there's not, you know, the weather's horrible, I live in a shack." It was, "I don't have time to pray."
Very good. Bruce, I think you have page 88 then. Read the paragraph, "The degree of knowledge," that middle paragraph.
"The degree of knowledge to which some of them attained was considerable. Many of the truths of Christianity seemed fixed in their minds, especially in some instances, so that they would speak to me of them and ask such questions about them as were necessary to render them more plain and clear to their understandings. The children also, and young people, who attended the school made considerable proficiency," that is some of them, "in their learning, so that had they understood the English language well, they would have been able to read somewhat readily in the Psalter. But that which was most of all desirable and gave me the greatest encouragement amidst many difficulties and disconsolate hours was that the truths of God's word seemed at times to be attended with some power upon the hearts and consciences of the Indians. And especially this appeared evident in a few individuals who were awakened in some sense to their miserable estate by nature and appeared solicitous for deliverance from it. Several of them came of their own accord to discourse with me about their soul's concerns, and some, with tears, inquired what they should do to be saved."
Okay. So here, 1743, this first Indian group that Brainerd's going to, there is a reception there. He is bringing the truth to them. He's spending a great deal of time, and they're responding. They're gaining in knowledge. There's power in the sense of their hearts are being touched as well. Of course, there's a contrast. Several this morning we were talking about, you know, some of these intellectual debates we get in. I mean, it appears they were lacking in that. I mean, there wasn't, "Well, what do you think about this?" Or what do you, I mean, those that were responding were really just saying, "Help me to understand this." Or, you know, I heard you on this. Now, let's go back over that again. So that was very wonderful. Now, interestingly enough, Brainerd was there in this first outpost, if you will, for about a year. And in terms of what he thought they should do, he encouraged the Indians to move. He felt like, in essence, his time and efforts were completed with them, and he encouraged them to move to Stockbridge, about 20 miles away. They had been all various times. Brainerd himself had been going back and forth with Stockbridge for some language help and so forth, and just saw that gathering this group together with a wider group was going to be better for all concerned. So his time came to a close with this group after a year. In May of 1744, he moved to a group on the forks of the Delaware River. Now, you know, it's kind of fun to, from American history, to hit some of these things, or if you've ever traveled around Pennsylvania, New York, Delaware, that area. Why do we remember the Delaware River? George Washington crossed the Delaware. So we have that kind of famous picture. That the Delaware is the name of an Indian group. I mean, that's where that name came from. He later goes to another group on the Susquehanna River. Okay, there's another Indian group. So that, if you ever wanted to spend time learning and wandering around and so forth, this area would be interesting if you wanted to go on a vacation there, a history vacation. Might even be better than touring Civil War battle sites, as we did, and everybody decided, "Dad, that's enough, please. Two is enough."
We're anyway. Not going to let you drive anymore.
Yeah. All right, Bruce.
Jeff grew up in New Jersey. Tell us what it's like.
Oh, Indians everywhere.
Is
Harry
still growing up?
Yeah. We did live in the woods. We had 25 acres of land and nothing but woods.
All right.
So yeah. More rural than people.
Yeah. Yeah, New Jersey.
I mean, it's only right outside New York. That's
right.
Southern Jersey.
And most of the states there are like that. You think of New York as urbanized Manhattan, but really New York is highly rural. Mm-hmm. New Jersey still has a lot of rural area. Pennsylvania. But anyway, so Brainerd, sorry. Okay, all the guys we've talked about. Goes to a new group. Page 107. Who has, you have that, Vincent?
No. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
All right. Yeah. Hang on a second here. So down at the bottom there, where it says September 26th on page 107, that's the right at the lower bottom part there.
Yeah.
Just start there. Road home to the...
Yeah, road home to the forks of Delaware. What reason have I to bless God, who has preserved me in riding more than 420 miles, and has kept all my bones, that none of them has been broken. My health likewise is greatly recovered. Oh, that I could dedicate my all to God, this all the return I can make to him. When he began to preach here, he had not more than from 20 to 25 hearers. Their numbers at length increased to 40 or more, and often most belonging to those parts came together to hear him preach. And then in a letter to Reverend Mr. Pemberton, he says...
Okay. So here... Yeah, Bernardo. Right at the top of the page there of 108.
The truths of God's word have had upon some of the Indians in this place are somewhat encouraging. A number of them are brought to the to renounce idolatry and to decline partaking of those feasts which they used to offer in sacrifice to certain supposed unknown powers. And some few among them for a considerable time manifested a serious concern for their soul's eternal welfare, and will still continue to inquire the way of society, with such diligence, affection, and becoming solicitude as gives me reason to hope. Is that reason right?
Yeah.
To hope that God, who I trust, has begun this.
I know, they're a little obscured there.
Week?
Work.
Oh, work. Work in them. It will certainly carry on.
Okay, so let's stop right there for a minute. So he's gone to a new group, and, you know, we could say ditto undoubtedly on his approach, somewhat refined in that he's had experience, but in essence he's going to them. There's, you know, and he's, there's some response there. Now, here, the reason I touched on, and I'm just kind of picking out some passages in these journals and diaries. One of the reasons I picked this was, you know, after the first one, that response from that first group, we think, well, you just go to an Indian group, you start preaching, you know, everybody believes and they want to. But of course, one of the great struggles, here he's categorizing as idolatry. So they were caught up in many of the practices. Last week, I'm still not sure how to pronounce this name word exactly, because I go powwow, but it's powwah or powwah, P-O-W-A-W. In many, if not all, of the groups where he was going, there could be a powwah, which was like a medicine man or a witch doctor, if you will, in some groups. And the account is very similar to those I've read of other indigenous groups outside of America, whether it's in Brazil or some part of Africa or something. These individuals exert a great deal of power, and they're really encouraging the tribes, the villages, to be caught up in just in this idolatry, and from a power standpoint. Yeah, Randy.
Did you say a great deal of power?
So when missionaries have gone in, there's an immediate, if it's not a conflict with the people, if there's a response from the average person, there's a conflict in terms of power, because this individual exerts this power. You know, whether it's sacrifices or incantations, I mean, these, you know, they're so similar. You could probably substitute an account in one area for an account in another area. Yeah, Randy.
You know, so this also brings up a kind of debate within Reformed circles. Is this power real, or is it psychodeceptive?
Sure.
And of course, reading Paul Long's
stories,
you say, wow, this is psychodeceptive. This is really crazy.
Sure.
It certainly seems to be a manifestation of genuine supernatural power.
Right.
In terms of things that go on. I mean, it just, well, psychodeceptive is just, it's all in your head.
Yeah. Fooled one over on you.
Yeah.
We have plenty of examples, you know, in Acts. You know, with the disciples and the girl that was prophesying, you know.
Right, Acts 16, that's not psychodeceptive,
right.
It's a genuine demon.
So we
demon
have plenty of
right.
examples of reality.
Yeah, but with Reformed circles, it's often a almost like, no, you're always reading the text wrongly to think that, or you're always reading your missionary experiences wrongly to think that way, that there is no supernatural, diabolical, devilish miracles or power or anything. It's
right.
all just ideas.
Right.
And yet we just seem to have too many authentically Reformed missionaries who encounter these things and go, well, it certainly seems to be more than just in their heads.
Sure. Come on in. And Brainerd kind of wrestles with this idea also, or he anticipates that we, as his audience, might be wondering this. So, Bernardo is going to read on for us. jump down there to the middle of that. It says, there are also many difficulties. Read from there on. I'm going to have you read quite a ways here. But
right. There are also many difficulties that attend the Christianizing of this full take. In the first place, their minds are filled with prejudices against Christianity on account of their vicious lives and unchristian behavior of some that are called Christians. These not only set before them the worst examples, but some of them take pains, especially in the words, to dissuade them from becoming Christians, foreseeing that if these should be converted to God, the hope of their unlawful gain would thereby be lost.
Okay, so there's one. It's saying something there, and it's kind of hard. Okay, so it says, their minds are filled with prejudices. And here we're talking about David Brainerd to various Indian groups. The one we're looking at right now is on the Delaware. So he's saying there's some prejudices. And it's a little bit hard to follow from that account what he's talking about, but who created those prejudices? Other settlers. Why? Because they have something to gain, whatever that is. I mean, and in other settings, you know, it's selling alcohol or guns or something like that. It's kind of like the company store sort of thing. So if you have them locked up and their minds are closed, then you can continue to, you have them trapped. But if their minds are opened by the gospel, and then they see the truth, there's a great deal of fear that then that will take away your gain. Or Paul and, those that with the goddesses and so forth, selling of the wares. So that, very much like that. So it, whether it's that they've seen the unchristian behavior of so-called Christians, that's an element of this prejudice, or that those people have filled their minds and wanting to keep them trapped, that's an element of a prejudice to overcome. Okay, so go ahead, read the next again there.
Again, this word
heathens
are extremely attached to the customs, traditions, and fabulous notions of the Sabbath, and this one seems to be the foundation of all their other notions, that it was not the same God made them, who made the white people, but another who commanded them to live by hunting. And not to conform to the customs of the white people. Hence, when they are desired to become Christians, they frequently reply that they will live as their fathers live and go to their fathers when they die.
Okay, so we'll take a pause right there. So then another element of the prejudice, or like I said, our first account of Brainerd is he goes to a group, they're very responsive, so responsive, he feels like they ought to join with another group. He takes them to them and now has moved on. Now here's another, a different group that he's with. And so here's a good account that there are difficulties to overcome. So a second element of prejudice, if you will, or just what did he have to deal with, is their own traditions. And clearly, in some cases, very violent. There are some who are murderers that come to Christ and know that. So that's an element of their history. But before that, they're caught up in these traditions, if you will. And then the struggle. So maybe this is our debater group. Okay, so they're saying, now you say you have your God and we have our God. So, you know, maybe he does get a good debate group going here with this group. Bruce.
In terms of geography, are the Delawares further east than where he was?
Yes, yeah, to the south and to the, well, though he goes even further, so I think they're more south, yes, it would be south and east, yes.
So they've had more contact with?
Yeah, undoubtedly, yeah. None of them are isolated in what we would think. It's not like he's the first contact with somebody. All right, then read on, Bernardo.
And if the miracles of Christ and his apostles be mentioned to prove the truth of Christianity, they also mention sundry miracles which their fathers have told them were anciently wrought among them, among the Indians, and which Satan makes them believe were so. They are much attached to idolatry, which they eat in honor to some unknown beings, who they suppose speak to them in dreams, promising them success in hunting and other affairs, in case they will sacrifice to them. They oftentimes also offer their sacrifices to the spirits of the dead, who they suppose stand in need of favors from the living, and yet are in such a state as they can well reward all the offices in kind of kindness that are shown them. And they impute all their calamities to the neglect of their sacrifices.
Okay. So then there's another element. Starts to sound more familiar. But again, you know, if you think about other accounts in other areas, this is in America, but you could go to South America and you could find different indigenous groups that have these very same sort of things they're caught up in, with sacrifices, unknown gods, so forth. You can go to various places in Africa. I mean, I have all these different missionary accounts. I mean, and you line them up and you see these things are common struggles. So Raynard was struggling here with this, to overcome it. They're much attached to idolatry. So they have traditions of their own with feastings and so forth. And then, but it doesn't, it's not just for the sake of feasting. Then there are certain purposes. They're trying to appease. They're making these sacrifices for good hunting. If they don't, then there's something wrong. So he has to struggle with those things. Yeah, Bruce.
James Boyce did a really interesting study in Genesis about when the peoples were divided in Babel. And the point that he made was that what we are seeing today and what Brainerd is describing are the consequences of the people who rejected the testimony of Noah and his children. They had the truth. Everybody knew what the truth was, and they made conscious choices to rebel, and that affected all of those people groups when they scattered. And what we're seeing is not evolution, as the secular world says. We're seeing de-evolution, if you will, a descent into darkness rather than an ascent from a primitive. And those consequences are far-reaching.
Yeah, very good. Good comment. Then one more paragraph here.
Furthermore, they are much awed by those among themselves who are called powwows, who are supposed to have the power of enchanting or poisoning them today, or at least in a very distressing manner. And they apprehend that it would be their sad fate to be thus enchanted in case they should become Christians. The manner of their living is likewise a great disadvantage to the design of their being Christians. They are almost continuously roving from place to place, and it is but rare that an opportunity can be had with some of them for their instruction.
Okay. So those are just some of the difficulties. We start out with just the wonderful time that he had in the first group, but here's a good relation of the difficulties with any group. In general, but with this group on the Delaware in particular. And so again, these powwows chanting, poisonings, that sounds like a witch doctor. I mean, that's exactly what it sounds like to me. And you know, they're just struggling with this. Here's how do you line up against these things? And then just a practical aspect, he's saying, because they rove around, you know, his sense is, okay, we're going to gather together and then there's going to be instruction, not And you know, and he has that kind of concept in his mind. So he's saying that that seems to be a dilemma. We'll see that later one group decides, in essence, to gather together more. So this seems to be a response to this sort of practical thing. For those who do really want to hear the gospel, they become joined together. They move, in the case of those going to Stockbridge, they go to an area that where they can receive instruction together and live jointly and so forth. So, you know, this goes back to the first week we started talking about Indians in America, and we had several that, you know, amongst our group, they have a heritage. And I mean, it just strikes me, because that's my own history, maybe. I mean, we have that kind of lore in our family. And so why are we not living on a reservation someplace? Well, our forebears responded to the gospel, perhaps. Perhaps that's part of their story. And then they were assimilated in, and, you know, here we are. That's just part of this whole story, I think, can be caught up and seen in that way. All right. So there, he spends about a year with this group and then moves to a new group in New Jersey again. And this group is the Cross Week Sung. So that group. And we'll spend a few minutes. Does somebody want to... I have more readings. Yeah, all right. One. Anybody else want to... Okay, Michael. All right. Let's see how far we get here. So, page 133, okay, Julie, you got that. Yeah, hang on. And read, you go ahead, read June 19th. Just go ahead and read it. June 19th, 1745.
Hearing that there were a number of Indians at the place called Cross Weekson in New Jersey, nearly 80 miles southeast from the Forks of Delaware, I determined to make them a visit and see what might be done toward Christianizing them, and accordingly arrived among them this day. I found very few persons at the place I visited, and perceived that the Indians in these parts were very much scattered. There were not more than two or three families in the place, and these small settlements were 6, 10, 15, 20, or 30 miles, and some more from that place. However, I preached to those few I found, who appeared well disposed, serious and attentive, and not inclined to cavil and object, as the Indians had done elsewhere. When I had concluded my discourse, I informed them, there being none but a few women and children, that I would willingly visit them again the next day, whereupon they readily set out and traveled 10 or 15 miles in.
Go ahead, Michael. Let's stop that, 134.
In order to give notice to some of their friends at that distance, these women, like the woman of Samaria, seemed desirous that others should see the man who had told them what they had done in their past lives, and the misery that attended their idolatrous ways.
Okay, June 20th. Just read that one.
Visited and preached to the Indians again as I proposed. Numbers were gathered at the invitation of their friends who had heard me the day before. These also appeared as attentive, orderly, and well-disposed as the others, and none made any objections as Indians in
Okay. So here's this amazing thing that begins here. He describes how widely scattered they were, quite some distance from one another. And he comes, and those that hear him, as he says, are well disposed to what they're hearing, and so much so, they go then and begin to gather others from these widely scattered places. And also this comment, because he was not, during the course of these several years of his ministry, about 4 years, he was traveling at various times, and again, you know, on horseback and walking, he says, okay, after riding 400 miles over the period of some days, and he was going here and there. Well, we can see his pattern was to try a group, and then in the case of the one group, there was truly no response. He gets that several times. So then he goes on to another group. And here in this group, he has one where the response is going to be an amazing thing. And it begins in this small way with just a few, and then gathering some more.
Sue,
yeah.
This is a tangent, but when I think about this and all the travels and so forth, the closest I can connect this with is horseback riding camping.
Yes.
And then I think of all the kinds of, and backpacking, all the kinds of things that you have to do to have a backpack excursion for 4 or 5 days where you're going to be traveling and so forth, and the food you have to. And I'm thinking, what about the logistics of Brainerd moving from place to place? Who's going to feed him? Who's going to logistically supply his needs? How's he going to wash his clothing? And all these different kinds of things that come to mind. And our storytellers never give us much of a hint of these things, because I suppose the people to whom it was written understood so well.
It was no big deal. Why are you telling it? It's like, yeah, I went into this room, I pushed a handle, and water came through a machine, you know. Okay, whoop-de-doo, you know. Yeah.
But that kind of, you know, disconnect over a couple of centuries, that we don't appreciate what it would be like for one of us to be thrust into that kind of situation.
But it was a challenge, and thinking about that, he didn't have GPS and maps. Certainly,
screen.
Yeah. But finding one of these groups. Okay, he's heard there's somebody camped on the, you know, down the whatever river. Well, how do you even get there?
Right.
You're going, and then how do you find any particular group? You know, you can't even imagine the difficulties of that. Yeah.
In our house in New Jersey, we didn't have a lawn. We were on the side of a mountain, and twice a summer, I went out with a sickle to beat back the growth. It grows that fast.
Right.
It's extremely dense.
Yeah, and that's what I'm thinking. You know, so then you're riding a horse somewhere along there, or walking, or how many times would you get lost, you know, if you were...
And some of the, there are some of those stories of him coming back late at night, getting lost, spending the night in the forest, and, you know, arriving early the next morning, which is Sunday, so that he has to preach, you know, and he spent the night out in the movies because
he couldn't find where he needed to at that night.
He was getting thrown off the horse into the river. Just the dangers of, oh, I survived, okay.
Yeah.
You know, as far as foods do, we had a quarter mile run of wild blackberries. So,
all right. Yeah. There's. Yeah, Julie.
But wouldn't people of that day have been? I mean, if you stuck me out there, I'd be in a world of hurt.
Yeah. Right.
You know, but I mean, people of that day were probably accustomed to the pitfalls, the falling off the horse, the you know, having to hack their way through.
Yeah.
Although it does help us to remember that he did have fragile health, because repeatedly it talks about he experiences stuff like that. And then he has problems. Mm-hmm. He winds up with tuberculosis, mm-hmm. So he deals with that for years.
Yeah.
And so it does talk about, like, when he experiences falling through the ice, it's a totally different ballgame for him than it could be for
maybe
others.
For another.
So there seems to be a lot of him just being thankful that I came through that journey and I'm still healthy.
Right.
And, you know, and he's very thankful all the way along. And he is. successful at arriving someplace.
Their families died in the 30s and 40s back then.
Well, I'm sure.
It's all very Pauline.
Yes, it is.
With all the maladies and the infirmities and the trucking across the continent anyway.
We're so weak.
Michael, why don't you jump over on page 135 to June 28th, read June 28th and or June 27th,
okay.
28th and 29th there.
Okay.
27th.
Yeah. Visited and preached to the Indians again. Their number now amounted to 40 persons. Their solemnity and attention still continued, and a considerable concern for their souls became very apparent among numbers of them. June 28th. The Indians being now gathered, a considerable number of them, from their several and distant habitations, requested me to preach twice a day to them, being desirous to hear as much as they possibly could while I was with them. I cheerfully complied with their request, and could not but admire the goodness of God, who I was persuaded had inclined them thus to inquire after the way of salvation. June 29th, preached twice to the Indians. Saw, as I thought, the hand of God very evidently, and in a manner somewhat remarkable, making provision for their substance together, in order to their being instructed in divine things for this day and the day before, with only walking a little way from the place of our daily meeting. They killed 3 deer, which were a seasonable supply for their wants, and without which they could not have subsisted together in order to attend the means of grace.
Okay. So there's a practical aspect of them gathering together and then him seeing it as a wonderful provision, having gathered together, that they're able to not, without going too far, find some deer and then kill them and eat them, of course. And so, but this response, this gathering together. Luke, let's see what's on this next page here. Go ahead and read July 1. And again, he just arrived, what, June 19th. So these things are happening quickly. July 1, read that. Okay.
July 1, preach again twice to a very serious and attentive assembly of Indians. They, having now learned to attend on the worship of God with Christian decency in all respects, there were now between 40 and 50 persons of them present, old and young. I spent a considerable time in discoursing with them in a more private way, inquiring of them what they remembered of the great truths which had been taught them from day to day. I may justly say it was amazing to see how they had received and retained the instructions given them, and what a measure of knowledge some of them had acquired in a few days.
All right. So one of the things struggles a bit in relating all this is it just goes on and on and on. I mean, in terms of we would be here quite some time if we were reading from each of these accounts. So we're just getting a bit of a flavor here that with this group in particular, there is truly an awakening that's very similar to what Edwards experienced and Whitfield, that what was going on amongst the settlers and so forth in the more habitated areas of New England and England was now occurring amongst the Indians here. Not something that anyone could explain beyond truly the hand of God. Brainerd has quite an account or a relation of that in looking back later and seeing these things and just saying, you know, I have no explanation except the Lord opened up their ears, their eyes to see the truth that had been they had been blind to up till then. Where are we on time?
Exactly 10:30.
Okay. So next week we'll have Lindsay and Drew here for the Sunday School Hour. And then in 2 weeks when we pick up this again, we'll look at Brainerd just a little bit as a way of introducing something. When Brainerd arrives after several of these stints with various Indian tribes, in May 1747, he arrives at the Edwards household in Northampton. At that time, the Edwards household consists of Jonathan, his wife Sarah, and their 10 children, aged newborn to 19 years old. Another minister is staying with them at the time, and David Brainerd effectively spends the rest of his remaining days in their household. He and one of the Edwards' daughters travel briefly to Boston, but there's a physician there in Northampton that examines David Brainerd and says he's incurably ill. He has what they called, for that time, consumption. Now we would call it tuberculosis. And so that is the remainder of his days. Why is that significant? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, it'll introduce us to the Edwards household, which I want to spend some time on. We'll get insight into how could a household be that a man could come, a household composed of 12, a family of 12, already hosting a gentleman, having a man that they were barely acquainted with land on their doorstep, deathly ill, how could they receive him? Well, that was because they had practiced that form of hospitality for many years. But also just kind of insight into their lives as a family and as a household. And also then, as we will come in not too distant future, the end of the time of our study, we're going to end our study really with looking at the account of Brainerd's death and Edward's death, because I think there's much to learn there in just how they came and expressed their own peace with God in the face of their certain deaths, the time of their passing. So it is a good thing to look at, though somewhat emotional, I think, in the end. It's well worth then closing up on that. Any other comments or thoughts or questions? Like I said, some have gotten, you know, the life of Brainerd. The first about third of it, it's pretty rough going because, you know, he's so low in all this. I think that's about as far as I had read most of it until this class time. But further on, you can see that it's not so self-focused because he's out ministering to these groups. All right, well, let's close with prayer. Randy, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Our Father, we thank you for just all of Stu's preparation and for opening up to us. If we haven't had an opportunity to read firsthand the life of Brainerd and his journals, just the story, that is a story of your grace in this incredible time in our colonial history, an incredible time in the history of missions, an incredible time of your working in the world to bring about the manifestation of your Son, your gospel, salvation, not only to the colonists, but to the indigenous peoples. And we thank you for the life of Brainerd. We thank you for just your providence that brought him into the Edwards home. Thank you for Jonathan Edwards recognizing that in Brainerd's story and his writings and his journals, there was much that would be so important to edify your people in generations to come. Father, thank you that we're able to see out of these lessons a kind of Christianity that is genuinely uncommon today, a kind of Christianity that testifies to the power of the gospel of your grace in a way that is almost apostolic in its dimensions and influence and the grandeur, the manifestation of your glory. We thank you for this, Father, because our heart's desire as Christians to see your fame, your name, your glory in our lives and in your church in this day. And we do pray for this. We pray also to to have the same kind of work in our hearts that was at work within these men and women of God, that we would desire also to have our lives given over to the calling of being yours fully and completely, to live for the sake of the world to come, even as we live in this world, to live for all that you would be pleased to do in us and through us to manifest your Son. So again, we thank you for our time. We thank you that these studies remind us that Scripture is historical, that the former saints have lived their lives to be examples to us in every way. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.